This morning our sermon is entitled, I Am He. On the introduction of the handout it says, it is on this Lord's Day that we come to the 18th chapter of John's Gospel, which also brings us to the last section of this marvelous book. The first chapter of John is introductory, with chapters 2 through 12 being the record of our Lord's public ministry, and chapters 13 through 17 being the record of our Lord's private ministry to his disciples. And here, in chapters 18 through 21, we have the record of our Lord's sacrificial death and of his glorious resurrection. It seems quite timely to come to this section at this time of the year, with the seasons being upon us of Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday so near to us. After spending 8 months studying the events of the night leading up to our Master's arrest, today we actually come to read of the account. And though they did indeed arrest and bind our Lord, I would like to draw your attention to the fact that in all actuality, he gave himself to them willingly. While the words arrest and bind carry forceful connotations, as we read today and study throughout the coming weeks, we will find that they did not take him by force, but that he placed himself into his enemy's hands. Jesus' arrest wasn't something that caught he and his father off guard, but was a part of their eternal plan for which it was necessary that Jesus become the God-man. In part, God became man so that he could be arrested, so that he could die, and so that he could shed his blood. God knew it all. Moreover, God ordained it all. Amen? As Isaiah 53, 6 and 10 said in prophecy, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. And then the Apostle Peter spoke of the will of God in this event on the day of Pentecost when he preached, saying in Acts 2, 22 and 23, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. This was not at all something that caught our Lord and Savior off guard. He knew it all well. It was predetermined and brought about by the foreknowledge of God. So Jesus did not resist being arrested, for it was his will to fulfill the plan of God. As he declared in John chapter 10, he laid his life down on his own initiative. No one took his life from him, but he freely laid it down, and this is very evident in our text this morning. Further then, the story we are about to read is recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I would encourage you, when you have time to prayerfully consider what you're reading, to sit down and read those parallel accounts. What we find is that John leaves out details that the others recorded, and then he also records details that the others did not. But his account in no way contradicts the others, but serves to supplement them. Letter A. Though completely unified, each of the Gospels have a bit of a different focus on Christ. In emphasizing Jesus as the divine Son of God, John the Beloved relays this account while focusing on Christ's power, majesty, and glory even as he is arrested. And in view of his power, majesty, and glory, we see all the more clearly how he did in fact freely lay his life down in that church for us. We are reminded then of the scripture where Jesus said, John 10, 11 through 15, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And the indication there is he freely, if you will, happily lays down his life for the sheep. And then he went on to say, he who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hireling and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Beloved, how good it is to be sheep in his pasture. Amen. He is a loving Lord and Savior, and I love him, and don't you too? Amen. Amen. Well, let us study the wonderful word of our Lord. Chapter 18 of John's Gospel, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden into which he himself entered and his disciples. The time of private ministry to his disciples had come to an end. And having prayed for himself that he might glorify his Father, and then praying for his disciples and all who would believe through their word, which then includes us, that we would be preserved and unified in the faith and brought to be with him where he is, that we might behold his glory. It was then, when Jesus had spoken these words, that he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron. Just east of the beautiful stone walls of Jerusalem is the Kidron Ravine. It is a small but somewhat steep valley that separates the Mount of Olives from the Temple Mount and the rest of the city. Having spent the evening in the upper room ministering to his own, Jesus and the 11 passed through the dark streets until they departed through one of the city's gates. They then descended to the east a short distance downward, where they would cross the Kidron Ravine before ascending the Mount of Olives. The title Kidron comes from the root meaning dark. There is symbolism throughout the Bible, and we understand that Jesus was passing through a dark place where he was going to be arrested. That ravine is a dark ravine, which is a winter brook or a wadi, or what we might call an arroyo, and it only runs when there is rain, most typically during the winter rainy season, and they do say that when it is raining, it actually is quite torrid. Moving in an easterly and downward direction, Jesus and the disciples left the city. Upon crossing the dark ravine of the Kidron, they then climbed a short distance and came to where there was a garden, into which the scripture says Jesus himself entered and his disciples. Roman numeral 1. Leaving the city, Jesus and the 11 crossed the Kidron Valley to go to a garden on the Mount of Olives. Matthew 26 and Mark 14 tell us that this garden is the Garden of Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane means oil press. The Mount of Olives was aptly named, for there were many olive groves planted there. Thus it is the Mount of Olives. It was on this mount that Jesus spoke of things to come, as found in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 17, and 21. And it is for this reason that we refer to that particular prophetic discourse as the Olivet Discourse, because it took place on the Mount of Olives. Because the particular garden which Jesus frequented was named Gethsemane, we are safe to assume that it had its own oil press by which the olives were crushed and the oil extracted. And the importance of that is that not every olive garden had its own olive press, only those that were large enough to support it. So we learn from that this Garden of Gethsemane was probably a rather large garden, not easy to find someone in it. It was there that Jesus and his 11 disciples went. According to Matthew's account, Jesus left most of the disciples near the entrance of the garden while he entered further with Peter, James, and John. He then went on beyond them alone, falling on his face to pray. Verse 2. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. The garden was a place where Jesus and his disciples met often, as Luke put it, as was his custom. No doubt they met there to pray, we know that as a fact, but it may have also been a place for them to meet, to rendezvous. As they had been in Jerusalem, they would come and have a place to meet because they would travel from there to Bethany, which was on the other side of the Mount of Olives. We also know then, from the teaching of the Mount of Olives, of the Olivet Discourse, that this was a place where Jesus would teach the disciples. So in other words, this was a favorite place for them to gather for any number of reasons. It was logical then that, letter A, Judas, the betrayer, knew that he could find Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane. It is abundantly clear from the night's events and the things which our Lord spoke to his disciples that he knew that Judas was going to betray him that very evening. In fact, Jesus told Judas to get about the betrayal, saying, "What you do, do quickly." As verse 4 of our text says, that Jesus was knowing all things, he went to the garden then, knowing that Judas would complete his betrayal there. We discover then what we will say often today and in the coming weeks, that Jesus intentionally placed himself in his enemy's hands, laying his life down. In our study of this gospel, we read, as at other times, others tried to do Jesus harm, but were prevented because his hour had not yet come. That's biblical terminology. His hour had not yet come. John 7:30 tells us that though they were seeking, therefore, to seize him, yet no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And John 8:20 says, as he taught in the temple, no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. And John 8:58 and 59, when Jesus spoke of himself, saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am," that is, he was asserting his deity, the people thought he committed blasphemy. And the scripture says, "Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." And again, then, in chapter 10, when it was thought that he committed blasphemy, the scripture says, "Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp." And, of course, we remember the well-known story of Luke tells that when he went home to his hometown of Nazareth, the people became enraged at him as he taught the word and spoke to them, and they sought to throw him down a cliff to do away with him. Luke 4:30 says, "But passing through their midst, he went his way." Until this point, the point of this evening, as he has crossed the Kidron Valley to go to the garden, until this point, it is as John 7:30 and John 8:20 say, his hour had not yet come. But now, as he said in the very first words of his priestly prayer, John 17, verse 1, "Father, the hour has come." So then, why the garden? There are many parallels and types that we can put together in considering the Garden of Eden with the Garden of Gethsemane. We could talk about Adam being in the garden and committing the sin, and Jesus being in the garden and fulfilling righteousness. We could talk about Adam being thrown out of the garden due to his sin, Christ being led out of the garden due to his righteousness. There are many parallels. But I want to just answer this one question. Why the garden late at night? Matthew 26:3-5. Tells us that as the Jewish leaders plotted together to seize and kill Jesus, they determined that they should do so by stealth. They decided not to arrest him during the festival, fearing the people. Early on, as we read in John chapter 6, the people wanted to forcibly take Jesus and make him their king. And earlier that week, the masses welcomed him into the city as a conquering hero, saying, "Blessed, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So the rulers feared the people's reaction. If they had Jesus arrested during the festival in a public venue, perhaps the people would riot against them. So that was holding the Jewish leaders back from arresting him, and that was it. But they're not in control. The Lord's in control. The Lord's hour had come, and so did he then embolden the enemy, drawing them in to arrest him by going to the privacy of a secluded garden in the dark of night. They could not and would not take Jesus until he willingly gave himself to them, and then he would give them himself to them, making the way for them. Jesus, by going to this garden, made it easy for them. He purposely went to the garden at that hour because his hour had come, and this would be the place, not where he would be forcibly apprehended, but where he would place himself in the enemy's hand, fulfilling the will of God. As Jesus said, and is recorded in Mark 14:41, "The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." It's for this reason that Jesus went to that dark garden that night in a secluded, out-of-the-way place. Verse 3. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. With Judas showing the way, the chief priests and Pharisees were prepared to have Jesus arrested. To secure his arrest, to make sure it was sure, Judas was given a Roman cohort. There is a lot of debate as to how many Roman soldiers came with Judas, but most estimates run between 200 to 600 soldiers. When we see the little children's stories in the drawing and you see a dozen men with Judas, that's erroneous. There was a large group of soldiers with Judas. Fearing that there would be a resistance and knowing that the Romans were military strategists, that they would often desire to overwhelm the enemy with sheer numbers, whereby the enemy would just surrender rather than fight. It is true then, as Matthew writes, that Judas was accompanied by a great multitude. This was not a handful. Along with them, this multitude of soldiers, the Roman cohort, came the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. These officers would have been the temple police. Luke 22:52 tells us that some of the chief priests and elders had come with the officers of the temple, no doubt to supervise them. Number one, in coming to the garden to betray our Lord, Judas was accompanied by a great multitude of Roman soldiers, temple police, and priests and elders. That's the motley crew right there. This great multitude came prepared for trouble, for they came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Of course, both lanterns and torches were used to provide light, but torches also made for handy weapons. Further, Jesus identified what some of their weapons were, for he said in Luke 22, "Have you come out with swords and clubs against a robber?" We cannot imagine then that the Roman soldiers came without armor, shields, helmets, swords, and knives. This group, large group, came ready to do battle to apprehend Jesus by force. So there came the orderly mob. I say orderly because there were the military involved. The military was involved. Then came this orderly mob out of Jerusalem, crossing the same dark valley to come to the entrance of the garden, carrying their lamps, their torches, and weapons. Verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Our Lord knew all the things that were coming upon him, and yet he did not try to hide nor find another way out of the garden, but went forth to meet them. While it appears that they had supposed that they would have to search for Jesus since they carried the lanterns and the torches, and that they supposed there would be a real possibility for violence since they had their weapons, their clubs, and their swords, still, Roman numeral 2, Jesus went forth to meet the traitor Judas and his armed multitude. This not only shows that our Lord is omniscient, knowing all things that were coming upon him, but that he is the sovereign one who was in complete control of the situation. Though there were many players, he orchestrated the event. Oftentimes, we hear of pastors and teachers speaking of these events as if Jesus was caught off guard. Beloved, he is the omniscient one. Amen. He knows all things from all eternity past. In the selfsame moment, he is completely aware of everything. Nothing would catch him off guard. This was ordained by God. Now, though they came bearing lanterns, torches, and weapons, and though there was a great many of them, they did not have to search for Jesus, for he went forth. They did not trap him. They did not corner him. They did not catch him as he was going into the garden. They didn't have to wrestle him down, nor did they intimidate him by number or weapons, but he actually presented himself to them. Indeed, he was laying his life down, placing himself in their hands. He was not like a robber who would have to be apprehended by force, who would seek to escape, but he was and is the sacrificial lamb who would not resist the will of the Father. Therefore, he would not resist those who intended to do him harm. You see, then, as the other gospel accounts reveal, Jesus had prayed. He was ready to meet the task that lay before him. William Henderson wrote, "From the mind of Jesus, nothing was hid. The agony of Gethsemane was past, that is, he has prayed. Now there was nothing but calm resolution, sublime majesty. So Jesus came out, striding forward until he stood right in front of the band." Beloved, our Jesus went forth. Let us consider the force of these words and the willful act of our Savior. He died for us. He freely did lay down His life for us. No one took His life from Him, but He laid it down and gave His life for you, for your salvation, that you might have forgiveness of your sins. Well, having gone forth, letter A, Jesus asked Judas and the multitude, "Whom do you seek?" A.W. Pink writes, "That which the Holy Spirit has here emphasized is the willingness of Christ to suffer, His readiness to go forth to the cross. He knew full well for what fell purpose these men were there. But He asked the question so that He might solemnly and formally surrender Himself to them. Once, when the people wanted to take Him by force and make Him a king, He departed from them. But now that He was to be scourged and crucified, He boldly advanced to meet them." Our Lord addressed them directly, saying, "Whom do you seek?" Verse 5, they answered Him, "Jesus, the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am He." And Judas also, who was betraying Him, was standing with them. First, let us note that Judas, who was betraying Him, was standing with them. What a profound change. This one who stood with Jesus for 3 years as they traveled and ministered side by side, this one who heard the words of life in person and bore firsthand witness to His many and mighty miracles that could only be wrought by God, this one who only hours earlier reclined at the table with Him and shared the food with Him, this one now stood as an armed multitude opposed to Him, His very enemy. I emphasize this, church, because each one of us should be careful to examine our hearts to see if we are of the faith, to make sure we aren't playing a game and pretending that we follow Him and that we love Him. We must guard our hearts and we must protect our minds and we must watch over ourselves saying, "Am I right before the Lord? Why do I follow Him?" Someone will say, "I follow Him because He does me favors." You ought to follow Him because He's the Lord. Whether He does you a favor or not, He is the Lord. This is the reason we worship Him. He is God. Amen? I don't care if He treated us bad all of our life. If He's God, He's worthy of all worship. Incidentally, He's a good God. Amen? And He treats us well. But the reason we love Him is not just because He treats us well, but baseline, foundational, because He is God. We must test ourselves to see if we are of the faith. Why do we worship the Lord Jesus Christ? Some will say, "I got saved for fire insurance, so I won't go to hell." You better get saved because Christ is the Lord on the throne. Whether a person goes to hell or to heaven, Christ is still on the throne, and He's worthy of all worship. Amen? Let us test ourselves. Why do we follow Him? Why do we say amen? Why do we come to church? Test yourself to see if you are of the faith. The other Gospels tell us that Judas determined to identify Jesus as the one to be arrested as he would approach Him and kiss Him. This act, of course, was a customary greeting and was commonly meant to show a respect and friendship. But here, it would be a deep act of betrayal. The kiss, symbolic of love and esteem, would become the Judas kiss, the kiss of death. But this was very unnecessary. Judas didn't need to point out who Jesus was, for Jesus would identify Himself. He was not hiding. Jesus asked, "Whom do you seek?" And letter B, they answered Him, "Jesus the Nazarene." Of course, in that day, people were formally identified by their hometown. The Jesus these thought was the Jesus of the town of Nazareth, which made Him a Nazarene. Upon hearing His name, Jesus said, "I am He." Now, in the original text, the word "He" is not found in this verse nor the next. Literally translated with nothing added, His answer is, "I am." Letter C. Jesus answered them saying, "I am." It appears here that Jesus identified Himself, as did God to Moses in Exodus, as I am. I am that I am. Amen? Thus, Jesus makes it clear to those who sought to arrest him that while he was, in fact, the Jesus of Nazareth, so was he, in fact, so much more than a man from Nazareth, but the God-man sent from heaven, the I am. Now, I have to admit to you that the commentators debate this issue, and some make no mention of it, and others say he was not asserting his deity. And I would say if they make no mention of it, that they're disregarding that also. But I disagree for this reason, because of what follows. Verse 6, when therefore he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Obviously, and with great force, Christ Jesus, our Lord, established that he, being the I am, was the one who sovereignly controlled the situation. Number one, A.W. Pink wrote, they fell back in consternation, not forward in worship. All he said was, I am, but it was fully sufficient to overawe and overpower them. It was the enunciation of the ineffable name of God by which he was revealed to Moses. It was a display of his divine majesty. It was a quiet exhibition of his divine power. It was a signal demonstration that he was the Word. He did not strike them with his hand. There was no need to. He simply spake two monosyllables, and they were completely overcome. In an effort to comprehend the divine power of Christ, consider what John Calvin wrote here. I am. Jesus replies mildly that he is the person they are looking for, and yet he lays them on the ground as though they had been struck down by a violent tempest, or rather by lightning. He did not lack the power then to restrain them if he thought it right, but he wished to obey his Father, by whose decree he knew that he was called to die. You should read what some say about this article, this area in the scripture. In an effort to discount the power of our Lord, some say that this event was just an event of accident. They say the soldiers were startled as Jesus came out of the woods and said, I am he. They say the startled soldiers in front fell back to the next soldier, and like dominoes, they all fell backwards. And you just have to do what you're doing, laugh about it, as if these war-readied Roman soldiers would jump because someone said, boo! Let us learn and bow before our Lord. When Jesus answered the weapon-bearing armored multitude, however many hundreds of them there were, and pronounced saying, I am, they, by the sound of his voice and the power of his name, were instantaneously, in one fell swoop, laid low. Much better than church that we would humble ourselves bowing before him than he would speak the word and knock us on our backside. Better to humble ourselves under his mighty hand than to be forcibly brought down. Now, one would think that these soldiers, this armed multitude, would turn and run in fear. But sin is senseless. One would think that Judas would all of a sudden remember the mighty miracles that he had witnessed. And here, as the rest having been thrown back at the power of his name, that Judas would have abandoned his plot, crawled before the Lord, begging for mercy, knowing that Jesus is a merciful Savior. But these enemies would not leave, for Christ must be arrested. He must die. And all I can say is the stupendous stupidity of sin. How blind is sin? So with them not having enough sense to run for their lives, verse 7 again, therefore he asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Roman numeral 3, Jesus asked the second time who they sought. They answered again, saying, Jesus the Nazarene. And letter A, having inquired of them twice, and by their own answer, Christ established that it was he and he alone whom they had come to arrest. By the power just evidenced, this armed multitude knew that they could do no more than Christ would permit. Or perhaps something worse would come upon them than had already. So what we see here, church, is that Jesus is, again, I say, in complete control. The Lord established and maintained authority even in this while they are seeking to arrest him. Upon bringing them to state again that it was only Jesus, the Nazarene, whom they sought and no one else, verse 8, Jesus answered, I told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. Though his hour had come, the disciples' hour had not. His statement, let these go their way, is in the imperative active. Jesus, the one who had just mowed them over by the power of his word and name, now, without a sword or an army, commanded the armed multitude to let his disciples go. And guess what they did? They obeyed. Letter B. Jesus answered that he alone was the one they were seeking, and thus he commanded them to let his 11 disciples go their way. And letter C. John the Beloved tells us that Jesus did this so, verse 9, that the word might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom thou hast given me, I lost not one. So here in practical, physical fulfillment of his word, Jesus did not lose to the Roman soldiers nor the Jewish leaders even one of the 11 whom the Father had given him. But if we want to be proper with this verse, this word, of those whom thou hast given me, I have lost none, if we want to be proper with it, it should be applied to spiritual preservation more than physical preservation. And so it appears that with the 11's faith still weak, that had they been arrested, it might have proved to be too much for them. And so Christ Jesus, in the preservation of their soul, would not allow them to be tempted beyond what they could bear. Thus, in preserving them here physically, he preserved them spiritually in their eternal salvation. He will not allow us to face more than we can bear. Sometimes we wonder about that, but it is true. He will keep us from stumbling, family. He will keep us from falling. This then assures us today that he who was faithful to his disciples then is faithful to us. He will keep his promise for all of us who have been given him by the Father. It is as Martin Luther wrote in the hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. And all the church said, Amen. If you trust in your own strength, you've lost the game. It's over. You must trust in him. Amen. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man. And that word man is capitalized, referring to Christ. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Thus ask who that may be. Christ Jesus. It is he. And the church says, Amen. Lord Sabaoth, his name. What does that word mean? Mighty warrior, Lord of hosts, the victor. That is his name. From age to age, he's the same. He never changes, and he must win the battle. That doesn't mean we hope he wins the battle. It means he must. Why? Because he is the Lord of hosts. He never changes. He wins the battle. Amen. And indeed, Christ our Lord has won the battle, and he has won us. If we depended upon our own strength, we would lose. But we depend upon him who at his word slays armies left and right. Beloved, as he kept the disciples in their salvation, so has he, so does he, and so will he always keep us in our salvation. He will not lose one, no, not one. Amen. Trust in Christ, church. Trust in him alone. He is your salvation, the Savior of your soul, and his name is faithful. Well, now, seeing how clearly our Lord had all under control, we at the same time see that Peter failed to practice self-control. I love Peter. I love him. Verse 10. Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus, or one ear, whatever you... No, I'm sorry. Even though Jesus had everything under control, Peter thought that he should take matters into his own hands. There is an illustration of us in our salvation. though God has it all in control, we always think we have to take over. I can do something to earn my salvation. I can be good enough. Oh, no, no. The Lord has it in control. Rest in Him. It is a wonderful thing to be saved. Amen? Because we rest in Christ. Amen? Amen? Freed from sin, free to live a right life before Him. Called to live a right life before Him, but not so we'll be saved, but because we are saved. Even though Christ, our Lord, had everything under control, Peter thought he should take matters into his own hand. Seeing that his Savior was about to be arrested, impetuous Peter drew his sword. And you always kind of wonder, who gave him a sword? Don't give Peter a sword, right? Not Peter. I kind of think Jesus was like a father with his children. I've told you to quit playing with swords. Impetuous Peter drew his sword, and with a powerful swing, the high priest's slave, one Malchus, lost his right ear. I'll bet that hurt. Roman numeral 4, Peter drew his sword and chopped off Malchus' right ear. It is a wonder at that point that all the Roman soldiers and temple police didn't pounce upon Peter for his violent act. No doubt it was the master's presence and his previous display of power by which they all fell back that kept them from harming Peter. But Jesus would not lose Peter, would he? But there is a problem here. Peter's drawn the sword, he's cut off the high priest's servant's ear, and now they have reason to arrest Peter. But the Lord wouldn't have that either. So letter A, Jesus answered and said, "Stop, no more of this." And he touched Malchus' ear and healed him, Luke 22:51. And then, as Luke records, Jesus rebuked those who came to arrest him, saying this, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours." Thus, what Jesus was doing there, he was indicating that they were the ones who incited Peter's rash reaction. They were the ones who came out for the fight. So he rebukes them. Nevertheless, if the Lord does not intervene, Peter could be arrested. So Jesus heals the servant's ear. How can they arrest Peter now? No harm was done. What evidence would they have against Peter? What were they going to do? Take Peter and Malchus to court and say, "Peter cut off Malchus' ear"? The court would look at Malchus, see his ear, and dismiss the case. And if they were to say that, "Oh no, he cut off his ear, but Jesus healed it," then they would be entering evidence that Jesus is divine. God is all wise, is he not? And so did Jesus preserve Peter, even though Peter did his best to lose his own life. When Christ says he will preserve us, in all actuality, we cannot mess it up, though we try. He saves. Amen. Back to verse 11 of our text. Jesus therefore said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" And letter B, Jesus commanded Peter to put his sword away. Peter, put your weapon away. The battle belongs to the Lord, and he will fight it his way. And this is his way, that I drink the cup my Father has given me, and you should not act to prevent it. Earlier that evening in the garden, as Jesus prayed, Mark 14:36, he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you." We believe that, amen? All things are possible for thee. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what thou wilt. As he prayed, he found that it was his Father's will that he drink the cup of wrath, and so was he strengthened that he might bear the bitterness of that cup on our behalf. The cup the Father had given him to drink was the cup of divine judgment due us for our sin. And knowing that it was the Father's will that he drink it for our salvation, so did he determine to drink it, consuming it in full, taking every last drop, becoming obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Church, Jesus drank that bitter cup that belonged to us. So let her see. So had the Lord's hour come, and our Lord freely gave himself to those who would crucify him, that he might bear our sin upon the cross willfully and purposefully, choosing to drink the cup his Father had given him, the cup of God's wrath, the cup that belonged to us. Earlier Jesus said, John 10, 17 and 18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Dear church, the sovereign Lord for us became the suffering servant. The roaring lion of Judah became the silent lamb. This did Jesus for you. Conclusion. Jesus freely laid down his life to purchase our salvation. Shall we bow our heads? Our Lord Jesus, our Heavenly Father, our words could not begin to express the debt of gratitude that is owed you. And truly, Lord, it would be foolish for us to even think we could adequately express our thanks, and yet we should not be prevented from trying. You are the most glorious God. No one is like you. You are high and lifted up. It is no wonder, our Lord and God, that the angels fly around your throne crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," and that without end. It is no wonder. It would take all eternity, and has taken all eternity, to even begin to ascribe the glory that is due your name. You are gracious and wonderful. And Lord, we confess today, it is a marvel to us. It is wondrous, a marvel, that you gave your Son Jesus to die for us. And Jesus, knowing what we were, that you willingly gave your life to purchase our salvation. You, the sovereign Lord, became the suffering servant. You, the roaring lion, became a silent lamb. Wondrous God, wondrous Jesus, that you have done this for us. We praise you and we thank you. You are glorious. And today, Lord, we begin to get a glimpse of how secure we are in your hand. When you say you will not lose one, we understand now it means you will not lose one, not one. And even though we would mess it up if we could, even though we would take things into our own hands, you know how to resolve the issues. You know how to bring your purpose about. And so, Lord, may we as a people learn to rest in your hand, to rest in our salvation, to enjoy it, to live in it, to glorify you in it. May we, O God, serve you day in and day out in thanksgiving for this which you have purchased for us. We thank you. And I would ask our Heavenly Father, by your Holy Spirit, that you would prepare our hearts for the season to come, this next Palm Sunday and Resurrection Day. And then as we continue in this book of John, that our hearts would be prepared to receive the good news that indeed Christ did die and he did rise again, and that we have hope and salvation, the promise of eternal life in him. Oh Lord, prepare our hearts. I would ask at this time, Heavenly Father, that if there are some who hear our voice who have not come to believe that Jesus is your Son, that now, even now, Lord, you would grant them the faith to believe, that they would believe. And Lord, they would understand that there's nothing they can earn, do to earn this salvation, but that they should walk away rejoicing in it. that you have freely granted it. And Lord, then may we all walk away rejoicing in what you have granted us. May we live lives that are pleasing before you. May we love one another so the world will know that we are your disciples. May the world see our lives and see that indeed Christ has brought a change in us. Lord, for what you have done, we praise you. And now may we praise you in the things we do. We glorify you, we honor you, and we give you praise. In Christ our Lord's name, I pray. Amen.